Our text this morning is from the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It is a very, very rich chapter. It contains 57 verses, and those 57 verses fall into essentially three parts. The first 16 verses deal with the preparation for Jesus' visit, which takes place in Jerusalem when Lazarus has died. And the last portion, from verses 38 through 44, are the most well-known portion that record Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The central section, from verses 17 through 37, will be our text for today, a passage that I believe is very, very important, though it is sometimes overlooked because of the grandeur of the conclusion. So stand with you as we consider together this portion of God's Word, John 11, verses 17 through 37. Hear the Word of God. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Please be seated. Two years ago, when my wife had gone to Salem, Virginia, just up the road from you on 81, to see her parents, I was staying at the house and doing some things, and I don't have a lot of fun cooking for myself when I'm batching it, as it were, and so I often would invite others over and prepare dinners for them. So I invited the pastor of our church and his wife, Ethan and Monique Magnus, over, and made them crab cakes with a nice remoulade sauce and asparagus beers and so forth. And when my wife called me later that evening to ask what was going on, I said, "Well, the Magnuses came over," and she said, "What did you fix for dinner?" And I said, "Crab cakes," which is entirely true, I did. But I'd like to think the remoulade sauce helped a little and that the asparagus rounded the meal out. Quite often, if something is unusually good, we overlook the things around it that are also good, but not quite as. And when we read the concluding verses of John 11, 38 through 44, where there's the record of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, that is so good that it's easy to overlook the stuff that's around it. And while surely the most important thing in John 11 is the last verses recording Jesus' power and authority over death, these central verses are instructive also. They are also good. And in my judgment, they teach something to mortal beings that they need to know almost as much as that Christ has authority over death. The final verses talk about Jesus' power over death. These talk about his attitude towards death, his contempt for it, and his attitude towards grieving. And so they're important for us also. Our particular passage, as you can see, is structured in two parts because the two sisters of Lazarus each greet Jesus in their own way and in their own terms. So the first 10 verses, 17 through 27, record, of course, Martha going to greet Jesus, and then the latter, Mary. And I just pause to let that sink in, if you will, for a moment, because if we were to ask what John 11 is about, we would all say, and rightly and truthfully so, it is about Jesus and Lazarus. But it is also about Jesus and Mary and Jesus and Martha. They're here. You heard it when we read the text. They are also present. And they would not be given 20 verses of John's attention unless what happened there were important, and I believe it is. The focus of this passage, which I'll try to demonstrate to you in five ways, the focus of this passage is human grief over the horrible reality of death. Note how candidly the passage records what it does in these five ways. First, note that many Jewish friends gathered to consult the grieving Martha and Mary, to console them. Now, some of you are very careful studies of students of the New Testament, and you know that in John's Gospel, the term the Jews is ordinarily almost a technical term for the Jewish leaders who were ordinarily hostile to Christ. Even the 11th verse of this Gospel tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the rejection of Christ by those whom he'd come to is a very important theme in this Gospel. And the Jews, ordinarily, in this Gospel, are not spoken well of. They represent the opponents of Jesus. This is one of the only places in this Gospel where they are spoken well of. And so note what it says in verses 19 and 31. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. And in verse 31 also, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw her get up. Twice they are mentioned as those who had come to console Martha and Mary. Second place, note then that the text candidly tells us that those who saw Mary get up to leave supposed that she had gotten up to go to the tomb and to weep. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And then in the third place, both the Jews, the consoling Jews, and Mary wept in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And in the fourth place, note that both Martha and Mary find it so difficult to face their brother's death that they are all but disrespectful to Jesus and come very close to accusing him of being responsible for it. Each of them, in both verse 21 and 32, uses exactly the same words to talk to Christ. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have done. And then Mary, the same thing. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's almost accusatory, is it not? I don't think they were disrespectful people. I don't think they were disrespectful to Jesus. But they were so overwhelmed by their loss that their better social graces almost left them, and they all accused Jesus of being responsible for their brother's death. And perhaps the most remarkable thing of all, in the fifth place, is that Jesus himself expressed the profoundest emotion over Lazarus' death and over the grief of his loved ones. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said where he laid him, and they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept, and they said, see how he loved him. Note that Jesus was greatly troubled, an indication of being profoundly, profoundly moved. The verb appears later at the end of chapter 12 when his public ministry concludes and he now begins his trip to Jerusalem to die. And at that moment, he says, now is my soul troubled. And in the original, it's the same as our verb here. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come. So the same verb that describes his anticipation of his passion and death is used to describe how deeply troubled he is here over their loss of their brother. He said a similar thing on another occasion in this gospel. In chapter 13, verse 21, the same verb appears another time, and there to describe his reaction to Judas, who is about to betray him. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Think of how disturbed he was that one of his intimate disciples would betray him. Think of how disturbed he was when he faced his suffering on the cross and his death. And he uses the same language to describe the way he feels about Lazarus' death. In fact, some people, when they see that Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit, some people, some commentators, have even wrongly assumed that he is angry with Martha and Mary for their lack of faith, because they are troubled and weeping. Some of you, perhaps, have even been scolded before when you have grieved and someone has said, see, Jesus got angry when they did that. He is not at all angry. That's a misinterpretation of a profound nature. Note in verse 38 that one of the two verbs appears again in a context where there is no human present for Jesus to be angry at. Right? There it deals with the tomb. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, and again it says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Note there, he's not angry. How can you be angry at a stone or a cave? It's inanimate. He's deeply moved by the horrible reality of death and grief. And he's troubled. It disturbs him. And further, if Jesus were upset with Martha and Mary because their grieving and their candid, tear-filled expressions of grief were improper, he surely would not have set a bad example by weeping himself. And the text candidly records that he wept also. Though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus, he wept. Herman Ritterbos from the Netherlands said this about this being troubled in spirit. The context as a whole makes clear that Jesus' anger is directed not against unbelief on the part of Mary and those who accompanied her, but against that which brought them to this outburst of grief, the death of Lazarus itself. While this is already the obvious implication of verse 34, it is even more evident in verse 38, where it is not weeping people but the tomb that evokes in Jesus this intense emotion of aversion and sorrow. The emotion is the revulsion of everything in him against the power of death. As Calvin strikingly comments, Christ does not come to the sepulchre as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again for the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands before his eyes. Jesus did not weep because he missed his friend Lazarus. Earlier in the passage, he had already said he was going away for the glory of God. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. That's why he went there. He said, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." He knew what he was going to do. And so why did he weep? Why did Jesus shed tears if he knew perfectly well that within hours he would see his friend again? The answer is, Jesus wept because Mary, Martha, and the consoling Jews were weeping. And the man of sorrows was not merely a man of sorrows because of what we did to him. He was a man of sorrows also because of all of the harm and pain that had come upon us. He is tenderly sympathetic with the sorrows of his people, and he therefore weeps with them because they are weeping. Ritterboss put it this way again: Jesus weeps with those who are weeping. When the Jews see him as a member of the procession weeping as he goes, they do not misunderstand him when they say, "See how he loved him." Jesus allows himself to be caught up in the general grief over Lazarus' death. And there he experiences and participates in the grief of all whose loved ones have gone to the grave. What a remarkable statement. Christ did not scold those who grieved. He did not chasten those who wept over the loss of those whom they loved. To the contrary, he wept with them. Now, there's one reality that is not explicitly taught in this text, apart from which, however, it would make no sense. It is implicit in the text and everything in it. And that is this: grief is the cost of love in a mortal world. If we love and are loved in a mortal world, those whom we love at some point will depart. And the price we pay for loving and being loved is what we call grief. If we were emotionally bubble boy, untouched by others, by their care, by their love, by their compassion, we would not grieve. And we would no longer bear the image of God. But because we do bear the image of God, a trinity of everlasting love, it is still in us as imago Dei to love and to be loved. And in a mortal world, this is a costly thing. And at some moments in God's providence for us, we have to have the courage and the faith to stand up and pay this cost. Because the alternative is not to love and not to be loved. And so there are occasions when we realize personally that grief is the cost of loving in a mortal world. The poet Thomas Lynch put it this way in prose: "Mourning," not evening mourning, grieving, "mourning is a romance in reverse. And if you love, you grieve. and there are no exceptions. Only those who do it well and those who do not. Only those who do it well and those who do not. The reason the scriptures so candidly record the grieving and mourning of Mary and Martha and the consoling efforts of their friends to comfort them in their grieving, and the reason it records Christ's grieving with them, is because the scriptures teach us to love. And to love will require us on occasion to grieve. And the scriptures never teach us not to grieve. They just tell us not to do it wrongly. Right? Do not grieve as the others do who have no hope, Paul said. We are not to grieve as though there were no resurrecting Christ, but to grieve as though there is a resurrecting Christ. But grieve we do, and grieve we shall. By disclosing Jesus' attitudes towards death and grief, this passage begins the process of teaching you and me how to grieve well, to grieve properly and faithfully. People who do not know how to grieve cover it with alternative emotions. Some of you even read books such as Seven Stages of Grief, as though denial were normal, or anger were normal. Denial and anger are just our being cowardly. They're just our way of avoiding and evading grief. We feel that we can manage anger because it's an emotion we are well acquainted with. Ever since as a 3-year-old we said no defiantly to our mother, we've known what anger is like. And so we're more comfortable perhaps with anger than we are with grief. Because grief sneaks up on us at extremely inconvenient times and in inconvenient ways. And so some people just put it off and substitute a false emotion for it because they will not stand up with the courage that God gives them and face their grieving honestly for what it actually is. The Apostle Paul calls death the last enemy to be overcome, and it is right for you to regard that enemy with appropriate indignation, to be deeply moved and greatly troubled by that reality. So I'd like to suggest a couple words that may perhaps assist us wrestling with this text. First, when you grieve, and note, I did not say if you grieve. When you grieve, it is perfectly proper, appropriate, and faithful to be as indignant as Jesus was over the horrible reality of death claiming your loved one. And indeed, if you do not channel your indignance correctly, you may channel it incorrectly. But it is appropriate for you to be troubled just as Jesus was troubled. But secondly, and much more importantly, I suggest to you is this. When you grieve, not if, when you grieve, feel entirely free to weep with Martha, to weep with Mary, to weep with Jesus. Do not avoid or evade your grief, and do not be content with a cheap substitute such as anger. Grief is a troubling thing, and because it's troubling, it is understandable that we might wish to evade it or to avoid it. But it is part of our bearing the image of God in a mortal world. We do love, and we are loved, and when death disrupts that mutual reality, we are deeply and properly disturbed. Deeply and properly disturbed. It is a troubling thing. I have a deal with our first daughter. Our first daughter was perfectly healthy for 6 weeks, and at 6 weeks we discovered she had leukemia. We moved into Boston Children's Hospital, where we remained for 8 more weeks until she passed away. And after she had died, I was overwhelmed. And I knew that I would be for many months and perhaps for many years. And I knew that that being troubled would sneak up on me whenever it wished and not when I scheduled it. And I knew as a Southerner reared in Richmond that men are not supposed to express their emotion, and that if they do, they are to apologize. And so I had one of those talks by Marion's grave one day that we are permitted to have with our loved ones when they are gone. And I said to her, "My little girl, I know that I am going to lose my composure at some point when I speak to others about you. And I will be tempted at that moment to apologize. But as God is my helper, I pledge to you that I will not apologize." I was honored to be your father. I am honored now to grieve for you. And I will not apologize for either of this. And by the good grace of God, 26 and a half years later, at least to date, I've kept my commitment and I have never apologized for losing my composure when I expressed how precious she was to us. Every grief is difficult. Every grief is personal. Every grief is painful. Every grief makes you feel alone, because someone so important to you is now gone. As a minister of the gospel, however, I assure you that you are not alone when you grieve. The same Christ who was sympathetic towards Martha and Mary in their grieving is sympathetic with you in your grieving. He cares as much about your grief in his tender shepherding way as he did their grieving also. And so you will not be alone when you grieve. And so when your tears of grief well up into your eyes, it is not necessarily your Christian duty to fight them back. To the contrary, shed your tears as an appropriate expression of your love for the one you've lost. Shed your tears in obedience to the example of Christ who wept when Lazarus had died. And of course, shed your tears in confident expectation that the one who rescued Lazarus from the grave will rescue you and all who belong to Christ from theirs also in the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that our Savior was not merely an accountant, counting the value of his obedience against the demerit of our disobedience, and calmly paying the payment that needed to be made. But we rejoice instead that he was not unsympathetic with us and can therefore be a great high priest. We rejoice that he cared for his own and does still care for us so tenderly and so sympathetically. And we pray that you would help us to rest in him in our living and in our dying. We ask in his name. Amen.
Hear now the benediction of your Lord. Be of good comfort and be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Amen.